Karibu sana ndugu yangu.
Thank you, asante. Thank you, that was a generous introduction. I have an hour, but I will use less than an hour so we can have a time to sing one of these beautiful hymns again. Let me time myself so that I make sure I keep time. I have learned that the gospel is both a story and a principle. I learned this from Tim Keller. And these two gospel features are not, thank you, contradictory. In fact, they complement each other. But most of the time, when people talk about the gospel, they tend to focus on the principal part of the gospel while downplaying the story part of it. So the gospel as a story, let me start with the gospel as a principle, actually. The gospel as a principle says that we are saved by grace through faith, not by our works. It emphasizes that sinners cannot be saved by their own doings. Of course, this is true because we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that it is by grace through faith you have been saved. And this is not your own doing. So it is a principle that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel as a story, on the other hand, takes us back before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit covenanted together into what is known as the covenant of redemption. It begins with God before the creation of all angels, before creation of the universe, before time, space, and matter. It takes us back before anything was ever yet made, when God, for purposes fully known to himself, decided to create. At first he created the universe and then angels and then human beings. So the gospel as a story tells us a story of God, of creation, of fall, redemption, consummation, and a new heaven and a new earth. It is the greatest story ever told in the history of mankind. But even though these two gospel features are both true and biblical, we face challenges when we focus on one and then downplay the other. For example, people who focus on the gospel as a principle, they tend to be, let me use this word, they tend to be shallow in their understanding and application of the gospel. They view the gospel primarily as a way to heaven rather than a way of life. And they tend to be individualistic. They say, okay, I have heaven, and then it's just me, and then I go to heaven. They tend not to strive for godliness. We have very many Christians, by the way, like that, who view the gospel primarily as a way of life rather than heaven rather than a way of life. For them, heaven is the target, not a transformed life. And because they believe that they have eternal life, because they believe in Jesus Christ, so they tend not to strive for holiness. I like what Campbell said in his book. He said in his book, The Covenant, Israel and the Covenant, he said that the gospel, the covenant of grace, is not primarily the way to salvation, of salvation to unsaved sinners, but rather a way of life, preservation, and purification of the church, and by the instrumentality of the church, a way of life, a way of salvation to unsaved world. He was right, because if you look at the gospel as a storyline, you're going to see that God is creating a nation out of this fallen world. From the call of Abraham to the coming of Messiah, he is making a people for himself. The gospel, therefore, becomes a way of life for the people of God. So you can ask me, how then do we unite these two gospel features? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is Christ. Christ is the gospel. He is the center around which the whole Bible revolves. From Genesis to Revelation, he is the centerpiece. Actually, he said himself that in Luke 24 that all the scriptures talk about me. So if you read any book of the Bible and you don't see Jesus, I don't know what kind of the Bible you're reading, because Jesus is the center of the whole Bible. So let's talk about the Bible. Let's talk about Jesus Christ. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1. Would you please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1. My purpose was to read the whole, like from verse 1 through 14, but because of time, we're going just to read verse 1 through 4. So the Bible reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The title of this session is Christ, the eternal creator and the architect of your salvation. Christ, the eternal creator and the architect of your creation, of your salvation. So the book of Ephesians was written by Paul to the church in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was an ancient Greek city. So, as you know, why many Paul's epistles were written to address specific problems that had been raised from the particular churches, we see that the epistle of Paul to Ephesians was written primarily to give revelation to people about the fundamental truths of Christianity. So Paul gives them some kind of grand summary. And because of that, this book of Ephesians had been referred to by scholars as the Queen of Epistles. We know that Paul had gone to the city of Ephesus. He stayed there, he lived there, and established the church in the city of Ephesus, which actually became the head of the seven churches in Asia Minor. The city of Ephesus became one of the renowned cities, Christian cities. It was actually the third, after Jerusalem and Antioch. So Paul now is writing to them, and in his letter, he tells them some very, very good things here. And the first thing I want us to look at is Jesus, the eternal creator. Jesus, the eternal creator, is the first point that I want us to look at. I want to attract your attention to verse 4. Verse 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. So even Paul is going to go ahead and say all these blessings and everything that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, he wants us to understand that all was done before the foundation of the world. The implied statement here, of course, is that God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, existed before the foundation of the world. He is eternal and the creator of every single thing. Of course, we don't have to speculate here, because in verse 3, he makes this thought very clear. He says, in verse, chapter 3, verse 9, he says, to bring all light for everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Of course, the reference here in this chapter 3, verse 9, is refers to God the Father, but it's very obvious that God the Father was with God the Son, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? Because God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. So the statement, I want you to understand this statement, before the foundation of the world, because this statement is equal to in weight to the statement that John uses in John 1:1 when describing Jesus Christ. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Paul the Apostle and John the Apostle are among the New Testament authors who talk about the deity of Jesus Christ whenever they talk about the gospel. They always go back before the beginning when they talk about Jesus Christ. So you are aware of the introduction that John made in the Gospel of John, where he says that in the beginning God created in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Did you know that there are only two books in the Bible that start with these wonderful words, in the beginning? The book of Genesis and the book of John. In Genesis, we have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1:1, we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the question to ask here is the beginning in Genesis 1:1 the same as the beginning in John 1:1? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is no. They're not the same. Why? Because Genesis 1:1 has a reference to time, while John 1:1 does not refer to time. So Moses in Genesis 1:1 could be heard as saying, on the day that God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. So this is a reference to time when God created the universe. And notice that, by the way, this is not the beginning of all God's creation, because angels were created before the whole universe. How do we know this? Because if you read Job 38, you're going to see that angels were singing and praising God and shouting glory to God when God spoke the universe into existence. They were there singing when God created the whole thing. So the beginning in Genesis 1:1 then refers to that time that when God created the heavens and the earth. While the beginning in John 1:1 does not refer to time. When John uses the word in the beginning, he's not referring to time. This was long before the beginning of Genesis 1:1. So this has a reference to eternity, meaning that the person who's being spoken of in Genesis, in John 1:1, had been continuously existing before the beginning of Genesis 1 began. He did not begin with time, because he doesn't have a beginning. He is eternal. And this is the very same thing that Paul wants you to understand here when he uses the word, the statement, before the foundation of the world. The statement before the foundation of the world does not refer to time. No. It refers to eternity. And it was designed to show you that the one who's being spoken of here, Jesus Christ, is eternal. And therefore, all these blessings that we get in him are also eternal. They are not to be confused with the earthly things that we need. They are eternal. Atheists and secular scientists argue that there is no God. They say that everything we see today came by evolution through the process they call natural selection. And by that, they affirm that there was a time that nothing existed. But this is a very fallacious idea. And Paul is implicitly against this idea here, because his point is, in the beginning, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ Jesus, meaning that he always existed. So you cannot say that there was a time that nothing existed, because if ever there was a time that nothing existed, all we would have today would be nothing. In other words, without Jesus Christ, we have nothing, nothing at all. Why? Because he is eternal. He preceded all, and all proceeded from him, such that without him, nothing that is made today that could have been made. He is the source of all things, the first and necessary being who cannot possibly not be. Eternal. And John, Paul makes this idea elsewhere. If you read in Colossians, you're going to see Paul makes this. It's a very statement. Let me read it. He says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together, because he is the creator of all things. Do you know what the world did to comfort their minds as they disobeyed God? At first, they portrayed a universe without a creator. They got rid of God, the creator, saying, oh, God did not actually create us. We evolved. Why? Because they are smart enough to know that if the universe has a creator, then the entire creation is bound to obey him. But then they don't obey him. So what did they do? In the futility of their minds, they created a universe in their minds without a creator. Then they say, okay, now, without a creator, we can do whatever the hell we want. But they are foolish enough to not realize that even that universe they created in their minds has to have a creator. And in that case, in this case, they are the creators of that deluded universe in their minds. And since the creator set out rules and principles to govern the creation, they set out rules and principles to govern that universe in their mind. And that's how, by the way, they end up living for their own and for themselves and following their own rules. You will hear them saying, my rules, my life, my rules. Have you heard of that statement? My life, my rules. So, but the Bible here tells us that the universe has a creator, and this creator is the eternal Jesus Christ. The second point I want us to look at is Jesus Christ, the perfecter of your salvation. Jesus Christ, the perfecter of your salvation. Like I told you, we're going to read from verse 1 to 14, but then I didn't read the whole thing, so I'm jumping now. We go into verse 13. Verse 13 says, "In him you also, when heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So we see here that it is in him, Jesus Christ, not outside of him, but in him, that you heard the gospel of your salvation. But let me ask you a question. What was the message you received? We see that it is in him you heard the message of the gospel of your salvation. But what was the message you heard? Well, verse 7 answers the question. Verse 7 says, "In him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses." We see that the gospel is Jesus himself, because in him, in his blood, you have forgiveness of your trespasses. So, I want you to understand here something. It is in him you hear the gospel of your salvation, and that very gospel that you must hear is him. It is in him you must hear the message, and he is the very message you must hear to be saved. Do you understand how mind-blowing is the mystery of godliness? He's the messenger from God, and he's the very message you must believe to be saved. And the message is very clear. In him, there is life. So Jesus has life in of himself, and therefore has the complete power of being. And this is so huge. This is so very huge, because Paul is saying that the eternal being, the one who is always, the one who always is, became human and underwent the process of becoming. The powerful, mighty, infinite being became human by stepping out of eternity to time, space, and matter, and underwent the process of becoming. This is so huge, and we don't even understand it. Because if we did, we would be on our knees now, I'm telling you. Why am I using the words "the process of becoming"? Well, he was a fetus in the womb. Then he became a baby. A baby who grew up to become a boy. The boy who grew up in knowledge and wisdom to become a man. A man who started the ministry. Just like his creation, he underwent the process of becoming. And this was such a humiliation to his name and to his nature. To see the eternal, righteous God becoming a helpless baby in the womb of sinful, finite woman. This was so huge. So huge. Do you imagine Mary calling Jesus Christ and say, "Hey, Jesus." And then Jesus said, "Yes, mother, I'm here." Just the eternal God responding to humans. And Jesus being human, by the way, just like any baby, he went around putting everything in his mouth, peeing on himself, making a mess all over the house. And even though he didn't sin, but Mary had to discipline him. Like, "Hey, you don't put cups here, you put them here. Oh, and you don't go around throwing maybe plates against the walls." You know, and maybe sometimes Mary had to be so harsh on him, like, "Hey, don't do that." You understand that? The eternal God undergoing all these changes so that sinners like us can be saved. The everlasting God. If you read Micah, Micah 5:2 says that Jesus is the everlasting God. It says that, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the tribes of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from everlasting. So this everlasting God became flesh, all-knowing, all-present, eternal, living God becoming flesh so that sinners like us, sinners like you, could have life. This is so huge. It was such a humiliation. You talk about miracle. There is no miracle. You know, there's no greater miracle in the whole universe than God taking on human form. Forget about him raising Lazarus from the dead. No, this was nothing compared to him becoming human. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, eternal, begotten, not made, of the same substance with the Father, through whom all things were created, becoming human, so that sinners like you, sinners like me, would have eternal life. What a privilege. What a glorious reality. You know, he came and he died on that cross. And on that cross, God turned his face away. He turned his back against him. And he said, "You are a sinner. You must be punished." And God, Jesus, feeling the agony that no man has ever felt before, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God was silent. And in his last breath, Jesus looked up and then said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. You are saved. Sinners are saved." We don't understand these things. We really don't. Have you ever heard of the saying that angels long to look into these things? Well, they don't do that because of you. No. You have nothing, nothing at all that would attract them. Nothing. But they were there during the first week of creation. They saw the powerful hand of God at work. They saw God speaking out the universe into existence. They were there praising and singing and worshiping God. And all of a sudden, they hear that very God, Jesus Christ, came to this little tiny planet to save teeny tiny humans who seem like nothing they have ever seen before. They can't comprehend it. They always long to look into these things because they can't understand that the everlasting God, the self-loving, self-existing, self-sufficient being, took on human form to come and die for us. It is so huge. And I want to encourage you, as you go through this week, think about these things. Think about Jesus Christ. And think about that sacrifice. It is so huge. That was such a huge humiliation to his nature and to his name. Westminster Confession, it's Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27, asks a question like, where did Christ's humiliation consist? And then it gives an answer that I'm going to paraphrase, that Christ's humiliation consists in being born and being going under the power of sin for a time, under the poor circumstance. I'm just paraphrasing. But what I want you to pay attention to is in being born. Just becoming human was such a humiliation to his name. And he was willing to do all that so that sinners like you can be saved. So angels don't understand this. They don't. And apparently, whether Paul, whether John, all of them, they don't understand it. Because we're going to read Paul, John, in his first letter, he doesn't know the words to use when describing Jesus Christ. He's so amazed He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. He was so amazed with such truth. And John and Paul also was amazed. Actually, Paul calls it a mystery. Paul, if you read 2 Timothy, Paul calls it a mystery. He says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. It was God who was manifested in the flesh. It was God who was vindicated by the Spirit. God who was seen by angels. God who was proclaimed among the nations. And God who was taken up in glory. And it was God who was on that ugly cross for you. Did you catch what Paul says here? That he was seen by angels, as though God to be seen by angels was something that couldn't. It's like, he's amazed that God was seen by angels. When he was going under those transformations, those that we saw, a fetus, a baby, a boy, and then he was seen by angels. And Paul is saying it as though something huge. And indeed it is. It's so huge. And because of that, if you read verses 20 and 23, we're going to see that God, because of what Jesus did, God rewarded him. It says, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He put him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God glorified him because he was the only man alive to obey God perfectly. Today, as I close, when you go home, go in your room, close the room, close the door, and then cry out to God. Tell him, who am I, O Lord, that you are so mindful of me? Who am I that the creator of the whole universe, maker of heaven, would come down to die for me? Who am I? And ask him to give you faith. Ask, cry, because it's the only thing that you have. And if you don't have it, woe to you. Just cry out to him. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you. We thank you for willing to come and die for sinners like us. Thank you for life. We thank you for the great thing of coming human, just of your justice and everything. You made it look so simple, and all we need to do is just have faith in you. And yet behind that faith, you made a very great sacrifice. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.